Let's turn again to chapter 5 and pick up the reading at verse 28 and then read into chapter 6. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man for ever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Okay, so we come now in our studies to this man Noah, and we began to look a little bit about Noah last week. We began to think about what his name means and what the significance of that was. And as far as the first four verses of chapter 6 are concerned, concerning the sons of God and the daughters of men and the giants, the Nephilim who were born to them, of course we looked at that several weeks ago when we were trying to get an understanding of the sort of world that Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah, in fact, were born into and lived into. It was a world of increasing sin and wickedness, a world that was evil to the core, and it was a world in which the Nephilim actually lived, and it was a world that had been influenced and infiltrated really by the demonic. And I think sometimes you can almost you can look at the world as it is today, and maybe sometimes you perhaps think it's never been as bad as it is today. You know, maybe you look back across your life and you think, I cannot think of a time when things were as bad as they are. I mean, morally, you know, and in all sorts of ways, you know, it is bad. And maybe we think there's never been a time as bad as the world is today, but actually there has. And this time, before the flood, was a time of exceeding wickedness in the world. So much so that God looked at the world and it grieved him what he saw. And it says there in chapter 6 that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And I don't know about you, but I think that's one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. When you compare that with what God said at the end of chapter 1, he looked at all his creation and he said, "Behold, it is all very good." He was so pleased with everything. Everything was perfect, just as he made it. But now, and we're only talking just over 1,000 years on, God looks at the world and he's grieved that he made man, and he's sorry that he made man on the earth. Such was the wickedness. So, yeah, things are fairly bad in our generation, but the world has been perhaps even more wicked than it is even today. So, as I say, we're going to start to look at what Genesis tells us about this man, Noah. And Noah, of course, was the 10th from Adam, the 10th generation from Adam. And he was born in the year 1056 AM, that is Anno Mundi, from the year of creation. He was born in the year 1056, which equates to 2948 BC, was the year of Noah's birth. And I think, as I said last time, you know, in my opinion anyway, and I don't think there can be any doubt of this, Noah must be one of the greatest men who ever lived. Really, when you think of his life and what he did, and what was accomplished through him, he has to go down really as one of the greatest men who ever lived, and certainly one of the greatest men of faith we read about in the Bible. And if we need any proof of that, we just got to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, we're going to look at that in a bit. You know, that Noah features in that great kind of, I call it the faith hall of fame. You know, that you've got all these Old Testament saints that are spoken of in Hebrews 11. And of course, Noah is one who's in there. He was one of the greatest men of faith, certainly, who ever lived. And so we're going to look at this man, Noah. But again, we've just got to keep in mind the kind of world that Noah lived in, the wickedness of it all. We've got to keep that in mind as we look at his life together. And of course, the first thing that I suppose I should say is that I guess it would be true to say that most of us, if not all of us, were told as children the story of Noah's Ark. You know, if you got sent to Sunday school, you know, you will have learned the story of Noah's Ark. Or if you had access to a children's Bible stories book, you know, there's a good chance there was a picture on the front of what looked like an upturned bathtub with a house on top and a giraffe's head sticking out of the top. You know, and in that book would have been the story of Noah's Ark. Well, whether we were or not, at some stage in our life, I'm sure that we've all come across the story of Noah's Ark. And I have to say, I don't like the word story, because the word story has come to mean in people's minds a fairy tale, a kind of made-up story, a story with a moral, a kind of fable, in other words. But when we think about Noah and what the Bible says, this isn't a story, it's a history. It's actually a true story, in other words. It's a factual account of the life, of certain aspects of the life of this man whose name was Noah. But those of us who were told the story of Noah as children in Sunday school or wedding book, the chances are the way that story was put over to us, and often still is to children, is it gives the idea that so in the time of Noah, everybody in the world was bad and sinful, except for this man, Noah, who was a good man. And so, because God looked and he saw this good man, Noah, he saw everyone was bad and evil, but he saw this good man, Noah, God decided he would save Noah because he was a good man, and the rest all drowned in the flood. So if you think about that, and that was certainly the way it was put over to me when I was a child, whilst there is a truth in that, it isn't really the whole story, and in fact, it doesn't really give a correct understanding of the issue here. Because you see, if you think about it, if God saved Noah because he was a good man, then what have you got there? Yeah, you've got salvation by works. You've got the fact that God looks, oh, I spots a good man, oh, well, I'll save him then. You know, in other words, it's on account of his own goodness. Now, I am not denying, and I've no intentions of doing, that Noah, compared with the rest, was a good man. That he lived a pretty blameless life. But to say that God saved him because he was a good man is wide of the mark, actually. Noah wasn't saved because he was good. He was saved by grace through faith.
Amen.
So if you look, for example, at verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, keep your finger in that page because we're going to be coming back to it. It says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was heir of righteousness according to faith. So Noah was not saved by God because he was a good man, because he was a nice man, because he lived a good life. Not at all. He was saved by grace through faith. Secondly, we have to say this, thinking about the comparison with what's often put across to children, and don't get me wrong, I understand why it's put that way to children, and I certainly understand why what I'm about to say now is not particularly explained to children. But I think we've got to understand that God didn't just flood the earth and destroy everyone because they were all naughty people, you know, and bad and sinful people. There was something more to it than that. There was something actually much more to it than that. It says in verse 12, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You see, the human race, and coming back to what we said a few weeks ago when we looked at the whole thing with the sons of God and the daughters of men, you see, the human race had become infected with this demonic strain. So the sons of God were angelic beings, fallen angels who took upon themselves the form of men and had sexual relations with women and produced offspring by them, who were kind of hybrids between these fallen angels and human beings. So it was infecting and corrupting. It doesn't just say everyone was bad. It says all flesh had corrupted their way. And the emphasis there in the Hebrew, as I understand it, is the flesh was become corrupted. Because, you see, of this intercourse with angels. So the human race was becoming infected by this demonic strain that actually had the potential to change the entire human race if things continued as they were. And God could not let that happen. Why not? Because of his original promise in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put, speaking to the serpent, to Satan who was animating the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's promising there that he's going to send the Saviour, and he will be seed of the woman. In other words, this would be God's son, but he would come as a human child, born of a woman. But you see, if God allowed to happen what was starting to happen in the human race, so that man, you know, if the entire human race was corrupted by this demonic strain, human beings wouldn't be entirely human beings, in the true sense of how God had originally created them anyway. So how then could the seed of the woman truly be man, do you see? Couldn't. So God couldn't let that continue. Neither could he wipe out the entire human race for the same reason. That if he wiped out the entire human race and left none, then his promise couldn't be fulfilled. And every one of God's promises will be fulfilled, you see. So what did he do? He preserved the human race through the family of Noah, which had not been infected with the same demonic corruption, though they were still sinners. They were still born with a sin nature. When it says Noah was perfect in his generation, it doesn't mean say he was sinless and perfect. Noah was born a son of Adam. He was born with a sin nature. So, therefore, Noah and his wife and his sons' wives were sinners just like we are, born with a sin nature. So then, Noah was living at a time when ungodliness and sin and wickedness and corruption, even of a demonic sort, was rife in the earth. And this was a time when true faithful believers in the earth were becoming fewer and fewer and fewer as time went by. Fewer in number. So that when we get to the time of the flood, and Methuselah dies the same year that the flood is unleashed, earlier that year, once Methuselah's gone, the only people left who had not either become infected with the demonic corruption or else at least fallen under demonic influence so that they no longer thought straight, the only ones left were Noah and his family. You know, and when I say the rest, I'm not saying necessarily that the whole human race were corrupted with this demonic strain, but certainly they'd fallen under the influence of demons so that they didn't think straight. How do I know that? Because it says that when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, verse 5. It's what God saw. So, in other words, they're not thinking straight, are they? The thoughts and the intents of the hearts are just evil all the time. Something's happened. They've fallen under the influence of something in such an extreme way. And by the way, this will happen again. This will happen again. If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, this talks about that period of time once the Antichrist has come. And so this is during the tribulation that is to come. It says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So these are people who actually have bought into the whole lie of the Antichrist, and they're under the influence of that. They're under a kind of satanic influence in an extreme way. And so it tells us in Revelation and chapter 14, verse 9, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So in other words, once people have taken the mark of the beast, there's no turning back. There's no repentance for them. There's no possibility for redemption after that. They've fallen under the influence, and it's now permanent. So something of that sort had happened, you see, in the days leading up to the flood. So that by the time the flood comes, the only people left are Noah and his family. Okay, so what I want you to do is turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 11 And let's think a little bit about Noah, and particularly we're going to think about the faith of Noah. So again, it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So God saw all this evil, wickedness and corruption, and the Lord was sorry that he'd made man, it says. Point is, you see, sin does not go unnoticed to God. People may sin and think, well, it'll be okay if nobody sees. I'll just do this, and as long as nobody sees, it'll be all right, I'll get away with it. And then, in times like these that we're thinking about here, and actually, for many people, even in our generation, it goes beyond that, and with certain sins, people don't even care whether anybody sees. In fact, there are some kinds of sins, and they're actually proud. So they actually go on pride marches to tell everyone they are proud of their sin. Of course, they don't call it sin. They call it lifestyle, but that's what it is. So in times like these, some people are not even embarrassed about the sin. They don't even care if anyone sees. But God sees, and God actually does care. The Lord is grieved. Sin of any kind grieves the heart of God. It brings sorrow to the heart of God. And that is why for the believer, if we're born again of his Spirit, and we're truly his children, we should, so we were talking the other day on Sunday morning, wasn't it? We were talking about the Christian relationship to the law. And you know, some Christians think of the Ten Commandments as the Christian rule for life, is what they call the Ten Commandments. But the Christian believer with the Holy Ghost inside doesn't need a rule for life. He doesn't need the Ten Commandments for a rule for life. Because he obeys because he loves the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. He does it out of love. And he does it because he does not want to displease and offend the God who loves him so much that he sent his son to bleed and die for him. So, don't get me wrong, I haven't got a downer on the Ten Commandments. I love the law of God. But what I'm saying is, I don't need that written on the wall as my rule for life. Because in my heart, I want to live to please him, you see. So because the Lord is grieved by any sin. And so here, in Genesis 6, God is determined to do something about it. He sorrows, he grieves over what he sees, and he's determined to do something about it. Actually, he had to. Otherwise, given time, as I've already pointed out, the human race would become so corrupted and his promise would have to be unfulfilled. The seed of the woman couldn't come, you see. But then notice what it says in Genesis. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11, by the way. We'll be coming back to that. But notice what it says in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walk with God. And I think it's very significant, you see, that the very first thing we read about Noah in the entire in the whole Bible is that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first thing we read about him is that he finds grace. And what is grace? Grace is favour. Grace is God's unmerited favour. Noah found God's unmerited favour. Now, of course, Noah had been brought up in a godly home. He had believing parents. Lamech, his father, was a believer. His grandfather, Methuselah, a believer. His great-grandfather, although Enoch was gone before Noah was born, he would have been told much about Enoch. Enoch was an extremely godly man. So Noah is brought up in a godly home. He has a godly father, grandfather, great-grandfather, ancestors. And he's brought up in a home then of believers. And as I said earlier, it's obvious from what we're told about Noah that Noah was a good man. He lived a blameless life. He lived a very, very good life in an extremely wicked world. Yet, as I pointed out already, he's still born with a sin nature, and therefore he must have sinned. In fact, after the flood, we're actually told about a sin that Noah fell into at that time. But I would suggest to you that before the flood, he must have sinned in some way or another, because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us the same in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. It says there's no one who does not sin. So that must include Noah. So again, don't be tempted to think that God accepted him, Noah, on the basis of his own goodness. He didn't find grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his own goodness. That's not grace. Grace is unmerited favour. Noah, you see, had to be justified in the sight of God in the same way anybody else has to be justified. And whilst we're in Hebrews, might as well go back a few verses to verse 4 and read about Abel, because you see, Noah is justified in the same way that Abel is. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And Genesis 8 verse 20 confirms that Noah approached God exactly the same way, by means of a sacrifice. You see, and the point is, it is through faith in the one who that sacrifice represents that he's justified.
Amen.
The sacrifice represents Jesus, you see. And so, you know, I'm always staggered at the way that the scriptures are laid out, and there's, understandably, it's God's word, but there's perfect order in the scriptures. These things are not thrown together in an haphazard way. The Bible critics sometimes suggest they are, but they're not. There's perfect order. So when you look at this passage in Genesis 6, it says in verse 8, Noah found grace. In verse 9, Noah was a just man, that is, a justified man. And then it says after that in verse 9, Noah was perfect in his generations, that is to say, God counted him as righteous in his generation. And then it says in verse 9, Noah walked with God, just as his great-grandfather Enoch had done. And that, you see, is a reference to the life of faith lived in relationship with God. And what you have there is perfect order. The order is correct, because it's the word of God. You see, let me explain. In order for somebody to walk with God, that is, to live the life in fellowship with God, that would require that they would have to be righteous with God. Unless two be agreed, they cannot walk together, it says in Amos. For somebody to walk with God and to live in fellowship with God, they would have to be accepted by God as righteous. They would have to be justified, in other words. And the only way anyone can be justified, according to the scriptures, is freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. That's what it says in Romans and chapter 3. It says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So that's the only way anyone can be justified. And in the Old Testament, as I say, that is represented by these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that were brought according to God's instructions. And the one who brought them, the people who brought them, had to have faith. They had to do it according to God's instructions, but they had to have faith in the one who that sacrifice represented, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ. So Noah then was justified by faith. Like Abraham, he believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so let's look now at the faith of Noah and how Noah's faith was demonstrated in his life. Again, Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So, notice what it says here about Noah's faith. What it says about Noah's faith reveals that those same three elements that I said last week are always present when it's true biblical faith. If our faith is genuine, true Bible faith, it will have these three elements. Very important, this. Faith isn't just, oh, I believe something's going to happen. You know, I mean, that's the name it and claim it kind of faith. It's a false teaching. You know, Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and all those people, what they teach, that is a false teaching about faith. It's basically, you think of what you want, you visualise it in your mind, and you muster up enough of this faith stuff that you can, and if you can believe enough, you can have it, whatever it is. Healing, or, you know, a new yacht, you know, or a villa in the south of France, or £1 million, or whatever. You believe enough, you'll have it. But that's not biblical faith. True biblical faith has three elements. And you'll find this, if you read through Hebrews 11, every example it gives always have these three elements. And the three elements that are necessary are true faith hears the word of God, first of all. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, it says in Romans 10. It hears the word of God. Secondly, it believes the word of God. No matter how impossible, no matter how strange it may seem, no matter how preposterous it might appear to the natural mind, if God's word says it, the true faith believes it. So, if the word of God says God created the world in 6 days, well, to the natural mind, that's preposterous. But true faith says, well, God's word says, I believe it. God's word says 6,000 years ago. The natural mind says preposterous. You know, it takes millions of years for evolution. You know, but the person who's got true faith says, no, God's word says 6,000 years ago, I believe it, and besides, there is no evolution.
Amen.
That's what true faith says. So true faith is the word of God, believes it, but there's a third element too. It does it. It acts upon it. See? Faith without works is dead. So true faith is the word of God, believes it, and then acts upon it. Does what it says. And this is exactly what we find here when we look at Noah. Because it says in Hebrews 11 verse 7, Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. So that's the word of God. He's been warned by the word of God of things not yet seen. So that's the first element. He's heard the word of God. Then it says he was moved with godly fear. So I put it to you, he believed it then. You're not going to be moved with godly fear unless you believe it. So he's heard it and now he believes it. And then it says he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He acts upon it. Do you get it? So that's true faith then. He hears the word of God, he believes it, and he acts upon it. That's genuine faith. So again, let's just think about this for a minute. Firstly, it says, being divinely warned, he heard the word of God. So how did he hear the word? How did that word come to him? Well, I would suggest to you in several ways. I think, first of all, certainly his father Lamech and his grandfather Methuselah would certainly have told him about the prophecy of Enoch. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. It's written there in Jude for you, where it says that he will come again with 10,000 of his angels to bring into judgment all the ungodly for all the ungodly ways. And so that's not the exact words, but that's the gist of it. That the Lord's coming in judgment. So he would have been told the words of Enoch's prophecy concerning the judgment to come, and evidently he believed it. He didn't go away thinking to himself, well, my great grandfather Enoch then must have been a bit like, you know, must have been a strange one, you know. No, that was the age he lived in, and everybody else was scoffing. Everybody else was saying, where's this judgment? Old Enoch used to bang on about, where is it? Ha ha ha. Everything carries on as it was from the beginning. Nothing's changed. Ha ha ha. But Noah believed it. And then secondly, of course, Noah had the constant reminder of that prophecy in the person and the name of his grandfather Methuselah, whose name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. The judgment, in other words. So he knew from the very presence and name of his grandfather, who was with him till the year of the flood, that whenever he dies, that's when it's coming. The judgment is coming. And he believed it. I was thinking about this earlier when I was preparing this Bible study, and I thought, I wonder what they all felt every time Methuselah got ill. they must have been thinking, the end is nigh. And then Methuselah got better again, and they all breathed a sigh of relief. You know, because when he dies, it shall be sent. That's what he means. That's what his name means. He's a living prophecy. Until he dies, and then it was sent. So he had that. And then presumably, he had verbal discussions with his father and his grandfather and other godly people who were alive at the time, who discussed all these things and talked about these things and did effectively what we are trying to do tonight. And in all of our Bible studies, what is it we're trying to do? We're trying to encourage ourselves from God's word. That's all. It's not like Christian entertainment. We're here to discuss what God's word says and see how this applies to us. That's what this is all about, and it's important. So I'm guessing Noah and his family and other godly people, they got together and discussed the word together. Whether it was written or not at the time, I don't know, but they would have discussed the word as it was revealed up until that time, and evidently Noah believed it. Still, he didn't know how, and he didn't know when the judgment would come, other than that it would be when Methuselah died, but he didn't know when Methuselah was going to die. So he didn't know how it would come, and he didn't know when it would come. For that, Noah needed a personal revelation from God, and he got that too. He got that too. In fact, verse 6 of Genesis 6, many people believe, and I think it's correct, that when God said, excuse me, let me just find the passage. So Genesis 6 verse 3, where it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, that was God saying 120 years, and that's when it's coming. So if that's true, and I think it probably is, 120 years before the flood, Noah is told when the judgment is coming. It'll be in 120 years. Okay? And Noah needed to know that because he had to build an ark. Some people think we ought to know when the rapture's going to happen. And of course, many, many people have believed that they've worked it out from Scripture. And you can go on the internet today and you will find websites where people will tell you, well, it's going to be November 1st or November 2nd this year. And others, well, last year it was supposed to be. And then, you know, you can go back as long as you like. You know, people have been saying it's going to happen on such and such a day. We've worked it out. But they invariably are wrong. I mean, I dare say sooner or later somebody's bound to get it right, because it's going to happen sooner or later. But we don't know, and we're not told. And you know why? Because we don't need to know. Because Jesus is the ark for us. The ark is already made for our salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Noah needed to know, because he was going to be given a fairly big job. He's got to build an ark, so he had to know. So 120 years, I think that was the time. So he's heard the word of God then. He's heard it generally from what has been revealed so far, and now he's heard a specific revelation from God of when it's going to happen and what it is he's got to do. And build an ark. So it says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, Noah was moved with godly fear. He heard from God and he believed. He believed even though God told him things not yet seen. That's what it says. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He was moved with godly fear. Things not yet seen. God told him of things that had never happened. Something was going to happen that's never happened before. Something's going to happen that nobody's ever seen before because it's never happened before. God told Noah he was going to send a global flood. Oh, and the amount of books these Bible critics and theologians have written saying, well, there was a flood, but it was a localized affair. You know, somewhere in, you know, somewhere local, maybe the land of wherever, anyway, but it's somewhere local. It wasn't a global flood. I just wish they'd look at the Bible. Because the Bible says God told Noah it was going to be a global flood. Where does it say that? Well, again, in Genesis chapter 6, it says in verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. So that's all over the earth, isn't it? It's not just everything in the land of Babylon or wherever he lived. You know, it's all flesh is going to die. That's a description of a global flood that God is going to send. So nothing like that has ever been seen before. And so it's going to be a flood, Noah. You know, water's going to come down from the sky. Well, a lot of people believe, and I think there's reason to believe, that up until the time of the flood, it had never rained before. Well, where do we get that from? Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. And a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And some people think it continued like that until the flood. In fact, there's a theory, and it's called the water canopy theory, that some people believe that up until the flood, the earth was kind of surrounded by a sort of water canopy, almost like in a bubble, if you like. And what that the effect of that was, it made the climate of the earth the same all the world. You talk about the greenhouse effect. That's exactly what it would have been. So all over the earth, the climate would have been the same. And actually, there's evidence to suggest that that is true, because under Antarctic, they found the remains of forests there, and tropical forests at that. And so all over the world, the climate would have been the same. So the same kind of life, like dinosaurs, that grew very, very big because of the climate and because of the way that vegetation grew. So some people believe it's in this water canopy. And what happened at the flood is that God smashed the water canopy so that water came down from above, along with asteroids or whatever else, you know, and smashed into the earth. And the earth broke up, and earthquakes and volcanoes and everything else, and it churned up the waters beneath. But the point is, nothing like that had ever happened before, and God shows it Noah. And he had nothing to compare it with. He couldn't say, oh, this is a bit like what happened such and such a day when that wet stuff came down from the sky, because it's never happened before. So this is amazing. Imagine how people must have laughed when he told them. But Noah believed it, because God said it. Is that like your faith? God says something, and naturally you think, don't fit in with what I learned at school. But then you say to yourself, but it's in God's word, so it must be true. Because that's Bible faith. So Noah was moved with godly fear. He believed it, in other words. And then thirdly, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. In other words, Noah acted on the word that he'd received from God and believed. That's genuine faith then. And 2 Peter 2 verse 5 refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And I'm sure that means that he preached for people too, that he warned people of the judgment to come, and he told them that this ark is being built as a place of safety for people, for anyone who will enter the ark. I'm sure he preached with words. But you know, Noah preached with more than words. He preached with actions too. And it was his actions, according to this, In other words, what his faith moved him to do in response to the word of God, it was that that saved his household. You see, think about it. Noah could have spent those 120 years talking about this ark that God had told him to make. And he could have, like, drawn up the plans and discussed with everybody how big it was going to be and how wide and how it was going to have three decks and how there would be room for animals. And they could have spent hours and hours discussing, well, how are we going to get all the animals to come? And they could have spent 120 years talking about that. He could have spent 120 years preaching to people and saying, a flood's coming, folks. You're going to have to repent. But unless he built the ark, when the 120 years are up, nobody would have saved. It would have been saved, not him, not his family, not anybody, because there wouldn't have been an ark. So he made the ark, and by building that ark, he was a preacher of righteousness, and his preaching, his actions, were for the saving of his household. But it also says, and he condemned the world at the time. So his preaching and his actions actually condemned the world. Because what he was doing was on the basis of what God had told him, what he believed, and so he was acting on that, while the rest of them were saying, it's all a load of rubbish, Noah, you are going to be left with major egg on your face at the end of these 120 years, there's going to be no water coming down from the sky, there's going to be no such thing, and you're going to be left with that whacking great boat, and nobody, no animals, no nobody, is going to be safe from anything, because nothing's coming anyway. So they didn't believe. But his actions condemned them, can you see? Because he acted as one who was in obedience to God. And quite obviously, Noah's faith cost him something. It cost him a great deal, as a matter of fact. It cost his time. It cost him his money. It cost him his credibility in the eyes of the general public, who must have thought him some kind of major lunatic, you know, for doing what he was doing. It cost him all his talents and his skills and his hard work. You know, God prepares us beforehand for any work that he asks for us to do, you know. And I was thinking back across my life, and I was thinking back to, you know, experience I was given as a teenager to give little talks in a Bible class, a youth Bible class. But it must have been rubbish, because half the time I was nowhere with the Lord anyway. But then when the Lord brought me back to himself in my 20s and I got filled with the Holy Spirit, the church I was at gave me opportunity to preach. I started preaching open air, and they gave me a Bible class to do and things like that. And all that was preparing me for what would come later in my life. But it wasn't only that, you know. I was thinking about my other career when I used to work in design and advertising. And so much of what we did there and how we approached an advertising campaign or a design project and the deadlines that were set, which were ridiculous at times. But, you know, all of that, I mean, stressed me up majorly, but all of that helped me for this. You know, on a week where I might have to preach four times or more, you know, you have to have some kind of mentality, a disciplined mentality that enables you to do that. Otherwise, time will just, you know. But my time in design and advertising actually helped me with that, bizarrely. And so what I think is, God prepares you beforehand for anything that he asks for you to do. So my guess is, you see, Noah was probably a carpenter. He might have been a shipbuilder. He might have been a boat builder before any of this happened. And all of that would prepare him for the job that God had for him later. I can't prove that, of course I can't. Maybe we'll ask him when we get there. But I reckon whatever he was in his former life would have prepared him, you see, for this. You know, if he'd never picked a saw up before, what do you think, what do we do with this? You know, he must have had some kind of skill and ability. So it cost him his skills. It cost him hard work. He had to invest himself and his family completely into the work that God had called him to do. And perhaps he had to endure ridicule and mockery the whole time. But you see, being moved with godly fear, being absolutely certain and believing what God had said, he persevered. And he continued with it, whatever happened, until the work was done. And God, of course, gave to Noah very, very detailed plans, dimensions and instructions about how this ark was to be built. Very specific. And next time we're going to look at some of design and some of the makeup of the ark. But Noah was given very specific instructions about its size, its width, the decks and everything else about it. And he had to follow those instructions God gave him to the letter. Because, you see, this was God's only provision to save people from this almighty deluge that was going to be unleashed upon the earth. So what Noah couldn't do was embellish it and think, I know, I might just add a bit, you know, on the here, and, you know, I might just stick a few extra portholes in the side. I might put a big hole in the roof so a giraffe can stick his head out. You know, I might just, you know, I don't know, put a few more doors in. I mean, God's told me one door. I mean, what God's one door? Let's put a few more doors. He couldn't do that. He couldn't make it up as he went along and do it according to his own design. Neither could he borrow ideas from other people's ship designs. Because actually, when you look at it, this wasn't a ship anyway. It was a giant floating box, basically. That's what it was. So he couldn't think, I don't want to build that ship. It doesn't look very nice, does it? You know, when the Queen comes to launch the ship, you know, it's not going to look very good, this floating down the thing, is it? You know, he thinks, no, I've got to build it as God says. It's a floating box. If God wants a floating box, God's going to have a floating box. This is the only way it's going to save him. And if he doesn't follow God's instructions, then he'll be doomed just like everybody else. Well, the point of it all is this. That God has given instructions to mankind on how we can be saved from the judgment to come. And that way, that provision that God has made is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved, only the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way of salvation. And only one provision, and that is in God's Son. Through his sinless life, his perfect substitutionary atoning sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. Salvation, Christ is our salvation. And outside of Christ, there is no other way to be saved. And so if anybody is to be saved, they have to come the way God said. In repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning away from every other way and turning to God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent, Jesus said. When people said, what is the work of God? And he said, this is the work, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the one he sent, John chapter 6. That is the way to be saved. And so we're not allowed to add to that or embellish it. You know, think, well, you know, believing on Jesus, it's all right, but it's not so flashy, is it, really? You know, it's not kind of, you know, it doesn't seem very, you know, ornate. So let's add some more things to it. You know, the Christian church has done that down the centuries, added all kinds of paraphernalia to it, to the point where so many people who go into church haven't got the foggiest idea how you're saved. They're just trusting that this bloke called the priest, who dresses a certain way and waves his hands about and sprinkles water here and there, what he says, well, we do what he says because he must know he's a priest. But the simple way of being saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is buried under a pile of paraphernalia. Church was never supposed to do that. That's adding stuff. Neither was the church supposed to borrow things from other religions. And it's done a lot of that too. What we're supposed to do is preach the one and only way that people can be saved, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we, like Noah, he lived it, he did it, we're supposed to live the life. We're supposed to show people through how we live that there is no other way. There's no point, you know, going, you know, thinking you've got to go and get a blessing off the Pope or whatever, like, you know, if you really want to make it through the pearly gates. Because all you're doing there is you're thinking you've got to add something else. There's no point saying to yourself, well, I'm believing in Jesus, but I think I've got to do this, 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 and this, and make sure my church attendance is perfect, and make sure, you know, I do this and do that and do the other. Otherwise, I might lose out in the end. No. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're saved, well, you hear the word of God, you believe the word of God, and you do what it says. And you can do that because he's put his spirit within your heart. So next time we're going to look at the ark that Noah was to be made, and look at the typology of the ark and how it speaks of Christ and salvation. But as I said before, next week, no Bible study next week, because quite a few people are going to be aware of this.